Our scripture reading for this evening will come to us from Romans chapter 4. Romans chapter 4. We'll be looking at verses 1 through 8. It is the primary text that we will be looking at tonight, though not the exclusive text that we'll be looking at tonight. So we will start there. The current series is one that we are returning to after some time, taking some absence, and moving it back into the evening service, the series. Now, that's a good question. And just to remind you as to where we are asking good questions, questions you might ask and have asked about the faith, the Christian faith, questions perhaps that have been put to you by skeptics or even by other believers about the Christian faith and the Reformed faith in particular. And what we're doing is we are looking at the Westminster Confession of Faith as sort of a guide to answering those questions. It's not the ultimate standard. It's just a guide to the ultimate standard. The Westminster Confession of Faith, every statement it has a footnote to a scripture text or scripture texts, which support and undergird the doctrine, which will undergird the answers that we give to unbelievers. We have to remember that that answers to really hard but good questions don't arise from the wisdom of man. It arises from the wisdom of God. And so God in His Word gives us answers that are sufficient for answering every question that we might ask about the Christian faith. And so I want to encourage you as we continue the series. We now look at Romans chapter 4, verses 1 through 8, as we ask the question, is justification by faith alone fair? Is it fair? And so we look to answer that according to God's word, Romans 4, beginning in verse 1. What then shall we say was gained by Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh? For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. Now, to the one who works, his wages are not counted as a gift, but as his due. And to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness. Just as David also speaks of the blessing of the one to whom God counts righteousness apart from works, blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord will not count his sin. The Word of God. So the gospel teaches us that a person who lives out their entire lives as a terrible wretch, committing terrible sins, but at the last moment before they die, they turn to Jesus Christ to find forgiveness of their sins, that when they die, they will be with the Lord Jesus in paradise forever. We see this example, don't we, with the thief on the cross who confesses faith in Christ, and Jesus says, on this very day you will be with me in paradise, despite the fact that you have spent your life in sin and rebellion against God, hurting others. That's the gospel. But we also know that there are those who will have spent all their lives doing relative good, maybe benevolent persons who are doing good things for society, giving money to charitable organizations that are worthwhile, kind and gentle and generous with their time, money, and resources. And yet, who never come to faith in Christ. And when they die, they go into hell under God's punishment forever. This hardly seems fair. How is this fair? Protestants believe in the doctrine of justification by faith alone. This was a core issue at the time of the Reformation over 500 years ago. The medieval Roman Church taught in its corruption that justification came by a combination of your good works along with your faith. The gospel was lost. Not completely. There were places where the gospel, of course, had been preserved during the medieval years, but by and large, widespread doctrinal error and confusion, and the gospel was lost. It was believed that the way of righteousness, earning God's favor, meriting it, was through our religious acts of piety. Those works would include things like the sacraments, as the sacraments were conduits of God's grace being poured into people, into sinners, that they might become justified. God's grace and righteousness was poured into you at baptism, and you received credit to get into heaven by performing pilgrimages to the holy city of Rome, or by becoming patrons of relics. Amusing story about Joseph's pants. Saint Joseph's pants, the father of Jesus. We have his pants, and we'll put them on display at a great medieval university. And if you give to it and to the financial burden that it requires, you will earn favor from God through the Pope. The reformers, like Martin Luther, as they came afresh through the recapturing of the Greek language and were able to read the Bible in its original Hebrew and Greek, as they were coming to the Bible afresh, declared sola fide, faith alone. We are justified by faith alone, apart from the works of the law. But this raised a problem. How, said the Roman Church, how will you, Martin, and all your Protestant cohorts, how will you keep those pew dwellers in line if you teach that? If we tell them that they are free, completely free, liberated in Christ by faith alone, apart from works, and we don't threaten them with hell unless they do enough good works to avoid it, they will all surely misbehave, and you will have on your hands a bunch of unruly Christians. They will think that they can live their lives in an indulgent way, only to say that they believed all along, and at the end of their lives, they get an easy pass into heaven. That's the charge that Rome leveled against Luther. So maybe there is something to the critical question. How can justification by faith alone really be fair? It hardly seems fair, never mind wise, to tell people that it takes faith alone and no works to get into heaven. We'll lose control over them if we tell them that. It seems to lack justice as well. It hardly seems fair. You work really hard all your life. Try to do your best, and then at the end of your life, it turns out that you don't believe in Jesus Christ, that in your heart you remain cold to God and his gospel, that you go to hell. Meanwhile, the do-no-gooder goes his whole life and at the end professes faith in Jesus Christ and goes to heaven. This is not fair, some say. Now, in Romans chapter 4, verses 1 through 8, we have a clear expression of this glorious doctrine, justification sola fide, faith alone. And here, the Apostle Paul brings into view, to explain his doctrine, the great patriarch of the Old Testament, Abraham. Abraham is an example of a justified sinner. In verse 2, if you look there, Romans chapter 8, verse 2, Paul gives a kind of wacky scenario, crazy scenario, something that just doesn't make sense. He's making an argument from absurdity. It's a foil of something that is not the case. Look at what it says at verse 2. For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. Let's assume, he's saying, just for the sake of argument, think of the absurd. Let's assume that Abraham was justified by works. If he were justified by works, he could boast about something. He could brag about something because he accomplished something. You know the feeling. When you accomplish something, it feels good. You want to show people. And in many things, in many respects, that's appropriate. You plant a wonderful garden in your backyard. Come on over. I want to show you my garden. There's nothing wrong with that. But when we talk about appeasing the wrath of Almighty God, it becomes a problem. If Abraham was justified by his works, he could brag about his achievements and pat himself on the back. But that's quite impossible to do with God. How could we boast about our accomplishments to God? We as humans don't even like when other people brag in our presence. We say, oh, that person is awfully conceited. We might even say they're arrogant. They're high on their horse, full of themselves, we say. Well, if we don't like it, what makes us think that God would receive our bragging and boastings about our supposed good works? After all, God is perfect in his righteousness. He demands perfect righteousness from his creatures. Salvation is not when God lowers the bar to allow you an easier way to hop over it. God demands perfect, personal and perpetual righteousness from his creatures. And we're going to boast. But what is more, he made us. He's the creator. We're the creature. He formed us from the dust of the earth. We owe God everything. And he owes us nothing. So even if Abraham did have good works, he could never, ever boast about them before God. That is because Abraham, even as a doer of good works, yet still was fundamentally, first and foremost, fallen in Adam. He was a sinner. And as a sinner, no amount of good works could offset the guilt of one's sin. Why is that? Because sinners produce one thing. What? Sin. And more sin. And yet more sin, every time that a sinner tries to do a good work, they plunge themselves actually deeper into their own depravity. See, if we don't trust in the Lord Jesus Christ and we go to the city of Rome on a pilgrimage and we grovel at the base of St. Peter's Basilica and we climb up stairs on our knees, far from digging ourselves into the hole, we are putting ourselves further down into it. Sinners compound their guilt every time, not only that they sin, but when they try to do good works. Because apart from faith, it is impossible to please God. Abraham could never boast before God. No amount of good works would he be able to gather up and say, "Look, Lord, I deserve your acceptance." Paul then supports his position with Scripture. And he quotes from Genesis chapter 15, verse 6, in verse 3 of our text. "Abraham believed God," if you look at verse 3, "Abraham believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness." How could Abraham be found acceptable in God's sight? How does a sinner become righteous in the sight of God? Is it by works? Did he outweigh his sins with his works? As if God puts each of us before a scale and says, "Okay, here's all your sins, pulling the scale down this way. Try to pull it back up this way." No. How does a person become righteous before God? Does the sinner just try to do better? Just try harder? No. What did Abraham do? By spirit wrought power in his heart. Heaven, God, grace bestowed faith. He believed God. God spoke to Abraham. He promised that he would make Abraham into a great nation, that he would bless all the nations of the earth, as Dr. Kerner was saying this morning, and that he would do it through the seed of Abraham, who is, we know, namely Jesus. No, it's not the nation of Israel. The seed of Abraham is Jesus. Abraham believed in Jesus, and his faith was credited to him as righteousness. From this fact about Abraham, then, Paul draws conclusions in verses 4 through 5 of our text. Look there. And there he speaks generally of to the one who. You see that in verse 4? To the one who. He's going to be laying out for us general principles which apply to all, whomever, all those who. It's a general principle, a principle that is commonly in effect in the world's economic systems. That the one who works, he gets wages as his due. Let me give you an example. If you work, your pay is owed to you. If you work 8 hours at $20 per hour, you are owed $160. That's how it works. Anything less is injustice. But by contrast, verse 5, Paul here speaks about the non-worker, the one who doesn't work, the one who does no work for his justification is what is in view here. and that is Abraham. For Genesis 15:6 comes before the giving of the law, which would come 500 years later. It comes even before Abraham is circumcised. Leading up to Genesis 15:6, Abraham is still a sinner, lost in his sin, going to hell. He's still in Adam. And it is not until Genesis 15:6 that he believes, and it is only then that Abraham is justified. So Abraham's justification cannot be by works. It is not by his obedience to God. Rather, it is by something else. It is not by his circumcision, but it is by faith. Spirit wrought, grace bestowed, faith. Abraham is regarded as righteous, and that righteousness is a gift from God. You don't work for gifts. Gifts are given when they are unearned. Every child around Christmas time and their birthday knows this. Except for parents like ourselves who like to have a little fun and say, well, if you're not a good little boy or girl. And when we do that, yeah, we sort of give the children an impression that gifts can be earned and should be earned. Yeah, that sort of obscures the gospel, doesn't it? But we know that wages are earned, gifts are given freely. That's the difference Paul is making here. So our justification before God is not something that we can work for. We are sinners after all, and sinners cannot please God apart from faith. We cannot earn our justification. No amount of works can place God into our debt so that we could say to God, God, give me. You owe me. No amount of works can make God owe us something. Therefore, it must be by faith alone. Alone. Not a combination of 50-50. Not a combination of 75-25. Not a combination of 90-10. Not a combination of 99-1. Faith alone. Paul then goes on to quote from Psalm 32. It's a brilliant way of making his point, a brilliant citation from Psalm 32. In verse 7 of our text, it begins with blessedness. It is to be blessed of God to have one's lawless deeds forgiven, or to have one's sins covered, or in the words of verse 8, to not have our sins counted against us, to not have your sins imputed to you. Is blessedness. This is the heart of justification. It is the heart of the gospel. The word for imputation here is used no less than 5 times in this citation. That's a word I want you to put into your memory banks. Imputation. Or impute. Also sometimes translated as reckon. But let's use the word impute. Put it in your memory banks. Faith is imputed as Abraham's righteousness. And the blessed man does not have his sins imputed to him. And this is precisely what Christ came to do for us. Because of his finished work on the cross, the believer does not have his sins charged against him. He is not held to them. The believer, rather, has his faith imputed to him. He has his sins, then, covered not by the faith itself, but covered rather by the object of his faith, namely Jesus Christ and his righteousness. We are covered by the righteousness and the blood of Jesus. That's what's imputed to us, as our faith is imputed to us. So God does not see our sins when we come to true saving faith in Jesus Christ. But he sees the righteousness and the blood of his own Son. And on the basis of that blood, he forgives us of our sins. But there is more to be said about imputation and justification. When we believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, there is a imputation transaction that occurs. Our sins are not imputed to us. So what happens to them? Seriously, I mean, what happens to them? When the believer comes to faith in Christ, and God does not impute that believer's sins to that believer, what happens to those sins? Poof. Do they just disappear? Does God say, yeah, we got a dustbin, we'll just go ahead and throw those in? No. Not at all. God can't do that. He's too just to do it. He can't. He cannot just throw away those sins and pretend that they never happened. He would be unjust if he did. So what happens to him? If our sins are not imputed to us, where do they go? They are rather imputed to Christ. They are imputed to Christ, who pays for those sins on the cross. And the Bible tells us so. Isaiah chapter 53, verse 6, speaking about the suffering servant of the Lord, whom we know is Jesus. It says, the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. It's transfer language. It's transaction language. It's imputation language. The Lord has laid upon Jesus all of our iniquities. 2 Corinthians 5:21, for our sake he made him, Jesus, to be sin, who knew no sin, that in him, in Jesus, we might become the righteousness of God. There's that transaction. The perfect righteousness of Christ is imputed to us. This is the righteousness of God of which Paul speaks. The perfect moral character of God exercised in Jesus. Christ who never sinned. Christ who could never sin because he was God in human flesh is the righteousness of God. This is what is in view in Jeremiah 23, verses 5 and 6. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will raise up for David a righteous branch, and he shall reign as king and deal wisely and shall execute justice and righteousness in the land. In his days, Judah will be saved and Israel will dwell securely. And this is the name by which he will be called. The Lord is our righteousness. That's the name of the branch. Jesus. The Lord is our righteousness. 1 Corinthians 1, verse 30. And because of him, you are in Christ, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption. Verse 31. So that as it is written, let the one who boasts, boast in the Lord. Philippians 3, 9, and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith. Notice here that the righteousness by which we are justified is nothing less than the righteousness of God. It is his perfect lawfulness, his perfect obedience, as that obedience was exercised by Christ both in his life as well as in his death. So pulling it all together now, what do we say? This is how it works. Let me put it very concretely. When we believe on the Lord Jesus by true, genuine, saving, God-given faith, when we believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, our faith is the alone instrument by which we are joined to him. And we are then therefore joined to him as our covenant head, our representative. And we are joined to him in all of his life, his sufferings, his death, and his resurrection. We are also joined to him in his continual reign and rule from heaven. We are united to him where he is now in the heavenly places. And as such, all that is his is ours. We have become so united and identified with Christ that all that he has becomes ours. We're no longer in Adam. If tonight you be in Christ, you are not in Adam. You're not. You're not in his sin. You're not in yours. In Christ, you are in him as he is the resurrection life, and as such, he is your life. In him, his perfect righteousness, his flawless obedience to the law of God is imputed to us. And now we stand before God, accepted by him, not because of anything that we have done, but only because of the righteousness of Christ that is imputed to you, you having received it by faith alone. Accepted by God. So is justification by faith alone fair? No, it's not. It's not fair. It's also not unfair. It's not fair, though. See, sinners ought not to ask what is fair from God. Sinners ought never to demand from God, give me what's fair. I just want what's just. All I ask for God to do is to be fair and just. But that's the last thing that a sinner wants from God. If you want a fair shake from God, you're asking for more than what you think you're bargaining for. You don't want it. You don't want what you deserve. That is because justice demands that sin be punished. And so those who say all they want from God is fairness think, and here's the deception, they think that they are so good that God owes them a good outcome. But who can boast before God? If Abraham can't do it, can you? If Abraham can't boast before God, can I? Does anyone really want their fair wages from God? After all, the wages of sin is what? Death. When God is being fair or just toward a sinner, what they get is death, eternal condemnation. But what God offers in the gospel is better than justice. What he offers in the gospel is a free gift. Justification by faith alone teaches us that God gives us better than what we deserve. In fact, he gives us the opposite of what we deserve. It teaches us that we don't want what we deserve. What we want, what we need, is a free gift. We need grace. You and I, we need mercy. More than that, we need a righteousness which is not our own. We need the righteousness of God. Nothing less will suffice. Christ's righteousness that is imputed to us, that's what we need. For it's in Christ that we find the forgiveness of our sins. It is in Christ that our iniquities are not imputed to us. And it is in Christ in whom we have the free and the full forgiveness of our sins. Lastly, this glorious doctrine is intended to humble us. It reminds us of our utter depravity. It reminds us of our lostness, our utter hopelessness left to ourselves. And yet we must constantly beat back the self-righteousness within. No other sin in your life, no other sin in my life will kill us and ruin us quicker than the sin of self-righteousness. Thinking that we have something meritorious in ourselves, that there is something commendable in us before God, something about which we can boast before God, whether it's our good works or our nationality or our ethnicity or our politics or our opinions or our careers or bank accounts, education, our homes or our cars. It's so easy to compare ourselves with others, to compare ourselves with sinners, and think we're doing okay. Because when we compare ourselves to others, we regard ourselves better than them and think we are in a good spot. We think and we deceive ourselves that because we're better, or we think we're better than others, that places us somehow closer to God than them. When we compare ourselves to others, it's so easy to think well of ourselves. But when we compare ourselves to God, to the righteousness of God, we are humbled and we cannot boast. We have nothing. So nothing in our hands do we bring, but only to the cross of Christ do we cling. Amen. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. It is living and powerful. Thank you for our justification that we have in Christ by faith alone, because his righteousness is imputed to us. And we pray now that you would etch these truths in our hearts, that we might be encouraged and driven unto praise and service of our great King. We pray it all in Jesus' name. Amen.